Please open your Bibles to Psalm 96 as you turn there. Again, just to express my appreciation to the elders for the opportunity of being with you to worship and to preach and the wonderful hospitality that you have shown us again in your midst. We love this congregation and pray regularly for you and for God's blessing on you here. Psalm 96. Let us pray. Holy God, as we now would approach the reading and preaching of your word according to your commandment, we ask, Lord, that your Spirit who inspired these words would now illumine our understanding. Open to us the beauty and glory of your word, and grant that it will be preached in the demonstration of the Spirit's power, not, Lord, in the flesh. Grant that the one who preaches will preach in Christ in your sight, and that all who listen will do so as well. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. I'm reading from the New American Standard. I failed to get a New King James this morning to do this. I think it's very similar. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attar. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I imagine that most of you boys and girls know about the game tug rope. That's what we call it in America. You have two teams with a long rope. Perhaps you'll have a mud puddle in the middle. And the purpose of each team is to pull harder on the rope to pull the other team into the mud puddle. It's a fun game. But you know, it's also a picture of what our lives are often like. The difference is, we're not pulling on the rope, we are the rope. I know you women, mothers and wives, know exactly how it feels to be the rope. You're being tugged on, not even just from two directions, but from many different directions, with very legitimate demands made upon your time and your resources. And you have constantly to be deciding where to place your attention. You men have the same thing in your callings and your responsibilities in the family and responsibilities in the church, and you're being tugged in many different directions. Well, this is also true with respect to the church itself. In fact, today there are many demands placed upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many good things that lie before us. There are many things that would demand our attention. And as a church, we're being pulled here and there and we have to make decisions because we too have limited resources. And what are those things that are the most important amongst all the demands that are upon us? And then, of course, today in the church, there are many demands upon the church that I would suggest are unbiblical. To alleviate social problems, to alleviate racial inequity, to help the poor, to bring world peace, whatever it is, all these demands are also placed upon us. And how do we as a church, how do the office bearers in the church make decisions? How do you support them in these decisions that are being made? Well, the answer to the church's priority is found right here in Psalm 96. For the psalmist describes to us what I refer to as the great work of the church. This section of Psalms, Psalm 93 to 100, are messianic kingdom psalms, a beautiful little vignette, a little collection of psalms that begin with the declaration that the Messiah is going to reign in Psalm 93:1, and concludes with this wonderful call to worship because he is reigning in Psalm 100. Now, in one way, Psalm 92 introduces the collection. It is a psalm about the Sabbath, telling us what we're to do in our worship on the Lord's Day and how we're to benefit from that worship. The psalms themselves go from declaring Christ as king to his judgment and vindication and conquest on behalf of the church, with these calls to worship then from Psalm 95 and 96. 97 again, exalting God. 98, bringing us back to praise Him. 99, we're to worship Him because He's holy. And then we come to the conclusion. Right here in the middle of these messianic kingdom psalms. So understand, these psalms are prophetic from the time the psalmist wrote them. The psalmist here, by the Holy Spirit, is prophesying what will happen and how the church is to respond to the advent of the Messiah and His kingdom. But for us, they're post-prophetic. We now live in the full reality of what these psalms depict, and thus all the more this psalm is instructing us about the work of the church. So what I want to show you this morning is that God calls the church to worship Him and proclaim the gospel with the expectancy that God will gather the nations to worship Him. To worship Him and preach the gospel with the expectancy that God will gather the nations to worship Him. I want to consider three things with you from these psalms. More or less, I take them as three stanzas. We have in the first stanza, verses 1 through 6, the great work of the church. We then have in verses 7 through 10, the gracious message of the church. And then in verses 11 to 13, we have the glorious confidence of the church. But we begin with our main theme in verses 1 to 6, the great work of the church. And you see here that God, as He speaks to the church, we know He's doing so because He's talking about those who can come and sing a new song and proclaim the gospel. And He says this work is a twofold work, that we're called to worship God and we're called to preach the gospel. So in verse 1, the first half of verse 2, the psalmist calls the church to this great work, our primary work, the most important thing that we do, and that is to worship God. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. The commandment to sing here is put as a figure for the whole. We often see this in the psalms. We see it in this selection of psalms. It's one aspect of worship that encompasses all that we do in worship. And you'll notice that the object of our worship is to be God. And so He says that we are to sing to the Lord and we are to bless His name. To bless the name of God means that we are to recognize Him in all of His beauty and splendor and glory, all that's revealed by that name. His names and titles and attributes and word and works as are spelled out for us in the exposition of the fifth commandment in our catechism. And so our worship is to focus on God. It is to be directed to God And you notice here now, because this is Messianic Kingdom Psalms, that it's now the world considered as the church that is gathering here to worship the Lord God, to worship Him as Jehovah. That's what this word Lord means here in all caps, that the eternal, self-sufficient One who is the personal God who has made covenant with us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He will redeem us and keep us. And the subject matter of our worship, in fact, is our redemption. For He begins by saying that we are to sing a new song to the Lord. Now, in the Bible, a new song isn't necessarily new words. It often may be new words. But the significance of a new song is the song that is rising out of the realization of new works of God. It's the church's response to great redemptive acts of God. And that's why the church must continue to compose hymns. We love the Psalms, and we will sing the Psalms in all of our worship. But the Psalms cannot totally reflect the reality of the ongoing work of God, both in redemptive history in the New Covenant and in our history as well. And so we will compose new Psalms and hymns to our God as well. These expressions of the reality of God's saving grace. So here, just in a nutshell, God is telling us that the great work of the church is that we are to offer to Him all praise, adoration, expressions of love and thanksgiving, because He is our Redeemer. We bless His name. But notice, right in the middle of verse 2, we have a second commandment, and that is to proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Now, the Hebrew verb that's used here, proclaim good tidings, is the Hebrew word for our New Testament word to preach the gospel. It is to proclaim the good tidings of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, in our worship, alongside our worship, we are then to be proclaiming this gospel of God amongst ourselves and to all those who are around us. This gospel tells of His glory among the nations. Now, last Lord's Day evening, we noted the glory of God is particularly these tender attributes of God, His compassion, His grace, His slowness to anger, His loving kindness and faithfulness, His saving unto a thousand generations. That's the glory of the gospel. Our God saves. Our God has had, from this perspective, going to send His Son to save. From our perspective, He has sent the King now, the Messiah, and we are to declare now among all the nations the glory of God's salvation, the unfolding, the manifestation of the tenderness of our God who's told us that His glory is bound up in these attributes. Notice it's His wonderful deeds among the people. And we concluded that section last week in Exodus 34 with the covenant promise in verse 10. Behold, I'm going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of Jehovah. For it's a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. If you were here, you remember that the climax of this, in fact, is the wonderful, fearful thing of God incarnate. You see, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ that the wonderful works of God all have come together. And there's nothing more amazing, is there? There's nothing more mind-boggling, more stupefying than the fact that God, the Son, took to Himself a human nature, that as the God-man, He might fully accomplish the salvation of His people. That's our message, though. This is what we are called upon now. And you'll notice that it's day to day. Now, there's two practical lessons here. In the first place, I remind you that preaching is an act of worship. It's not separate from worship. Many churches today think that we come together and everything else we do is preparatory and we finally get to preaching. That's wrong. No. Preaching is the primary means of grace. It is the climactic act of worship, but it is an act of worship. We say this in our confession of faith when we confess the elements of worship and the preaching of the Word of God, but also the conscionable, that means the careful hearing of the Word of God preached. So that if you're listening right now, you're worshiping God. If you're not listening right now, you're taking His name in vain. I'm to be preaching in dependence upon Christ. You are to listen in dependence upon Christ. And by both acts, God is being worshiped. We're proclaiming His great name. But notice the day by day that preaching is not just in worship. Preaching needs to be, I think, the foundation of all evangelistic activity. So that, yes, you go out to the quayside with tracts and invitations. You invite people to church. You will be here for heritage times. You will invite your friends and neighbors. You'll be praying for them by name. And as you have gifts, you'll actually tell them yourself of the glories of Messiah. But the focal point of all that is to see people come under the preaching of God's Word. And we also may preach God's Word evangelistically on the street, or to have evangelistic meetings where we preach the Word of God. Because the apostle tells us that it is in preaching that they hear the voice of Christ and they're saved. And so we are to preach as we worship, to worship as we preach. Now, this work is great, he tells us in these last three verses, because God is great. He says that we are to sing, to worship, to preach the gospel, for because great is Jehovah and greatly to be praised. In Psalm 145, the psalmist says that Jehovah is great, highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. That's true, isn't it? Great and greatness are one of those words in our culture that have lost much of its significance. We use it for so many different things that which is truly great, we have no way of which to speak. But the psalmist helps us here because it's difficult for us and our time in history to really grasp greatness of God. So he unfolds this unsearchable greatness of God. He says that he is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord Jehovah made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary. He focuses on two things here in particular to show us what it means that God is great. First, it's his eminence, his superiority. He's to be feared above all gods. Now, some will take the word gods here for angels. And of course, he is to be feared and reverenced above all the glorious angels who surround him in heaven. But there are many who pretend to be gods who also take this particular name for themselves, and the Bible will allow them that name as gods, but he's to be feared above all gods, yes, the false gods, for notice in verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. And the word means a vain thing. But Jehovah made the heavens. What a contrast. Time and again, you'll see it in the Psalms, in particularly Isaiah, that God sets himself forth as creator of all things to show that he alone is the true God. In fact, often the satire, these false gods are made by the hands of men, often with leftovers from a piece of wood that you built a cabinet or cooked your fire. And what was left over, you made a god. And then this god whom you trust, you have to carry around, when even if he's a very expensive god, made out of gold and silver. But you know, we have our idols as well. We're not as so stupid to bow down to a stick, but we have our bank accounts, our reputation, our homes, our families, whatever it is, whatever the ultimate place of your trust is, that is your god. And your god can't do anything. Our God will use those things to sustain us and to give us joy and happiness, but our gods can't do anything. So God is great because he is to be feared and reverenced above all other beings. He made the heavens. If he's made the heavens and stretched them out, and you see again by a figure of speech, he's made all things. He's made the earth, and he's made the people that are in the earth. He's made the sea and all the things that are under the sea. He's superior. He's immanent. That's God's greatness. He is the sovereign, powerful creator. And thus he is to be feared and to be trusted in, to love and to revere above everything else. And so he's superior. And then he is, he's just glorious. What we have in verse 6 is actually an expansion of how this section begins in Psalm 93. The Lord reigns, or assumes reign. Notice he's clothed with majesty. The Lord's clothed and girded himself with strength. Now kings, and you know a lot more about kings than we Americans do, but kings have all kinds of ways of manifesting their strength, their majesty, their splendor. We went up at Stirling Castle yesterday, and you go into the rooms of Mary de Guy or into James, and you go from one chamber to another, and each chamber is designed more and more to reflect the eminence and the glory of the monarch. We went to Windsor one time, and you go through all kinds of chambers to get into James's presence, and each one designed all the more to exalt him. Well, that's what the psalmist is telling us here, that our God is clothed with strength and with majesty. Now, what we have in Psalm 96 is a parallelism. You'll notice, splendor and majesty are before him, verse 6. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And what we have here, in addition to the parallelism, verse A, the first half is reflected in the second half, but we have what's called a chiasm, and just you can think of an X. That's a chiasm. It's just a big X. So the parallelism is splendor parallels beauty, and majesty parallels strength. Now both of these concepts that are opened up in 93:1, he's clothed with majesty and strength, are spelled out for us. That our God is great because of the beauty and the strength and the majesty of who he is and of his attributes. So he's altogether beautiful. That's his splendor. Take every beautiful thing that you can imagine, those things that thrill you most, and roll them all up together into a big collage of beauty, and it would be but a small speck in comparison to the beauty of your God. Be thrilled with the beauty of the Lord, the beauty of his character, that glory that we talked about last week, the beauty of his holiness, of his light. You know, he says he clothes himself with light. Such a majesty and splendor seen in his attributes. And then his strength. He is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And so this majesty of our God is not that of simply a great warrior or of a king in front of a great army. No, he himself pictured for us in Revelation on the throne or on the white stallion. He is the one who is all strong and omnipotent. This is greatness, you see. It's in his attributes, in his works. How we're to meditate on these things if we're to understand his strength and his beauty. But notice at the end that the particular revelation of strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. You see, it's here. What you and I are doing right now, where God most vividly reveals to us his beauty and his strength, as he comes amongst us in corporate worship and declares himself to us by the preaching of his word and accepts us into his presence. We here commune with this God and we behold him in beauty and in strength. Now this reminds us, friends, that our worship is to be full of God, right? Full of God. Every part of worship should be designed to direct our attention to him. Yes, he speaks to us and he sanctifies us and he will build us up and he'll thrill us. But it's only because we see him in his beauty and glory that these things happen to us. We must quit watering down worship as the church is. Not that you're doing that, but the evangelical churches, reformed churches, are watering down worship, trying to make it relevant. It doesn't need to be relevant. It needs to be so full of God that men will fall on their faces in His presence and be undone. And our preaching then is to be full of God. We preach the Word of God because it's His true Word, but our sermons above all else should exalt the triune God. The more of God in our sermons, the more blessed our sermons will be. And I say this to encourage you men who preach and who are prepared to preach. Let your sermons be full of the glory of God as they're full of Scripture. And so the Spirit focuses our attention, doesn't He? This great work, this work of worship and preaching the gospel. That's the work. In the second stanza, we see the gracious message. Now, the psalmist moves in more closely. What are we to tell the nations when we proclaim the good tidings of His salvation from day to day? Well, notice there's a commandment here. Ascribe to the Lord, I think New King James says give, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. We had a threefold commandment to sing. Now we have a threefold commandment to ascribe or to give. And this is an act of reverence. We're to come into the presence of this holy King, and we're to honor Him as King. That is the call of the gospel. Notice it's addressed now to the nations of the earth. And in the Old Testament, families of the peoples is a phrase that's used for the Gentiles who are yet apart from the covenant of God's people. We address the nations and we tell them that it's their duty to come and ascribe, to speak back to by homage and reverence the glory and the strength of Jehovah that He's just described in the previous section. And we can ascribe to Him the glory revealed in His name, as we see in verse 10, as we exalt Him as King. So here is the final, the climax of our message. Say among the nations, Jehovah reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Again, this simply picks up on what He says in the first two verses of the introduction in Psalm 93. The world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The world is firmly established because the Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and earth. He's directing all providence, everything that occurs every day, physically, historically, politically, in the entire world, is but the work of King Jesus, who's firmly established on His throne and who firmly holds all things together. This is the sovereign. This is the King who we proclaim to those around us, and we are commanding them that they are to come and bow at His feet. Have you ever thought about the gospel that way? That's the gospel. They must come. They must come. And they must submit to King Jesus. And those who refuse to submit to King Jesus shall be everlastingly destroyed. But notice, in a sense, we come full circle. This King who's on the throne, to whom we give all glory and honor, who's judging the world in all righteousness. What's the purpose of coming to Him? It is to worship Him. And so we simply come circle. We worship and proclaim. We proclaim that they may worship. 8b, bring an offering. Come into His courts. Worship Jehovah in holy attire. Tremble before Him all the earth. When we bow to King Jesus in faith and repentance, we then come into the courts of God to worship. Isn't that what Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria? You remember that God is a spirit. He's seeking a people to do what? To worship Him in spirit and in truth. I hope you understand that God did not save you to keep you from going to hell. For if that was God's purpose, He would have saved everybody. No, God saved you in part for a manifestation of His mercy, even as He's passed by others, is a manifestation of His judgment and justice. But the mercy is shown to you and me that we might be part of this great worshiping people pictured for us in Revelation chapter 5. Even now as we sang, joining voices with angels and just men made perfect. With the great church here on earth, we are being called to worship God. And that is the gospel call. Bow to King Jesus and give the triune God the worship that belongs to Him. And notice He tells us three ways that we are to approach Him in worship. He says that we're to bring an offering and come into His courts. This offering is twofold. In the first place, we must come through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the offering that makes us acceptable unto God. We come not in ourselves, but in His righteousness alone. But as we come, we ought not to come empty-handed. The Hebrew word is to bring a meal offering, a gift. And so we come into the courts of God and we bring our offerings to Him of thanksgiving and praise and our tithes and our offerings. Notice in the second place, we must worship Him in holiness. Worship the Lord in holy attire or in the splendor of holiness. It's not His holy place here. No, we are to come now as the Spirit of Christ indwells us. We're to come and do what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:7, that men are to lift up holy hands. Or who may come into the hill of the Lord? Those who have holy hands. And so we don't come out of living in the squalor of sin, but we come as those who daily are in Christ, seeking to put sin to death and to grow in holiness, that we might come in Christ clothed in holiness. For only that is worship that's acceptable. And then the attitude that we're to have in our worship, and that is to tremble before Him all the earth. We're to come with reverence and awe, fearful to come into the presence of our God, who is a holy God, a consuming fire, coming only in Christ, but coming then yet with reverence, but with love and joy. This is how we are to worship the Lord. But do you understand that this is the gospel? This is the gospel. Let me show you a parallel in Revelation chapter 14. Because our gospel is much more, what shall I say, ladies, manly, bold than that which is so often today being proclaimed. Listen to the gospel in Revelation 14, 6 and 7. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. He said with a loud voice, "Fear God, give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." That's what you're to say. You must come to fear God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You must give Him the glory of repentance and submitting to Him. You must do so that He might be lifted up in praise, because He alone is God and there is none other. Now, our worship should model this then. In a sense, we mentor ourselves, but those who come in our midst as well will constantly know that this is the gospel. That we ascribe to God His greatness, that we fear Him, that we give Him glory. We bow before Him who is the Creator and the Redeemer. And that's the checklist for what we do in worship. As I said earlier, it must be full of God. Here, it directs our attention to God. But then I must ask each of you a question as you sit here this morning. Have you responded to God in this way? How do you think about the gospel? Is the gospel something for self-improvement? Something to bring happiness to a miserable life? Something to be a fire escape policy from hell? Or do you understand that the gospel is God's message that delivers you from the thraldom and bondage of sin and Satan, that you might become a free subject of the triune God to worship Him corporately in all of life? Have you done so? You young people and children, have you responded to God in this way? Do you come and submit to Him? Do you bow at the feet of King Jesus? Do you thank Him that He's brought you into covenant with Himself? And now you say, oh Lord, let me make covenant with You. I take You as my God. That's the call of the gospel. May each one of you be able to answer in his own heart and conscience this morning, yes, I've taken hold of Christ in the gospel. I ascribe all things to Him. I give Him all glory and honor. Well, that's our gracious message. What a grand message out of a great work. But here we sit, few in number, in the middle of a very profligate city. We were told by a waitress in Leith that, Newcastle's a great place to party all night. So that's a reputation you have up in Scotland. Probably well-deserved, as are most cities in Britain. Here we sit in the midst of lasciviousness and man-centeredness and hedonism. And you're saying, Piper, come on. I'm to go out there and tell people to bow to King Jesus. Yeah, you are. And you're to do so with confidence. And that's the last thing that we have here, the glorious confidence of the church. We've seen the great work, the gracious message. But now look at these last three verses. Again, a commandment. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before Jehovah, for He's coming. He's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and peoples in His faithfulness. Well, the church was addressed in the first stanza. The world was addressed in the second stanza. Now the creation is being addressed here in all of its parts. The heavens, they're to be glad. The earth, it is to rejoice. And the sea is to roar. Once again, in a sense, the threefold commandment. Threefold sing, threefold ascribe, threefold address. But then, as He speaks of all the creation, he focuses in verse 11 where we live, in our own environment. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. Now, what in the world is the psalmist doing commanding the creation to praise God? Well, he's expressing his confidence that he then spells out at the end. You do this before Jehovah, for He's coming. Now remember, this is pre-Christ. His messianic kingdoms. This is not talking about His second coming. This is talking about the one whom they expected. From our perspective, He has come. He's not coming. He has come to judge the earth. He's now enthroned as the righteous King, judging the world in all righteousness and equity, the people in all faithfulness. He's exercising now His kingly rule. He's gathering His elect. He's subduing us unto Himself. He's ruling and defending us. And He is conquering all of His and our enemies on the throne. And it is, the psalmist is so sure of what he expects, and thus you and I must be so sure of what now is going on, that he calls upon the entirety of creation to praise God. In one sense, it's a metaphor to help us begin to grasp the bold joy that should be ours because Christ is on the throne. Not a weakling. No. Don't you love that picture in Revelation? He's on that white stallion going forth conquering and to conquer. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go you, therefore, and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is enthroned. And thus we are to be filled with a joy, a buoyancy, a confidence as we go about our task here at All Saints Presbyterian Church, few in number, and yet it's Christ who has strength and majesty and not we. But there might be more than a metaphor here. There's a great mystery, isn't there, when you think about Romans 8, that this creation has been subjected to futility and is awaiting its final glorification in our glorification in some mysterious way. The world is throbbing with the reality that Christ is enthroned. In the middle of this city, what are you about? And how are you going to go about it? Well, you see that God has called you to worship Him and proclaim the gospel with expectancy that He's going to gather the nations to Himself to worship Him. And you're part of that work as part of the visible church of the Lord God, placed right here where you are. And so you must be mindful of this as you go about your lives, as you live a life of holiness before your neighbors, as you go about inviting people to church, as you open the doors, as you have the fair, as you invite people to come to the preaching of the word, as you use all these different means that God's given to you, you must do so with prayerful confidence that Christ is building His church. And when you gather to worship, you must come here with this expectancy of an entire creation that is throbbing with the praise of God because Christ is enthroned. And you sit here then, and you stand, and you sing, and you praise Jehovah, and you preach the gospel with expectancy. Perhaps you heard the story of the young discouraged minister who came to Spurgeon. And he just wasn't seeing much. And Spurgeon asked him, he said, when you go into the pulpit, do you expect God to do great things and to save people? And he says, well, not all the time. And Spurgeon, in his own way, said, well, that's your problem. That's your problem. Don't come through these doors into the presence of God in this beautiful place without expecting God to meet with you. And if God meets with you, He's going to manifest His beauty and glory to you and to others whom He will bring here. And that's how we'll go about the work of worshiping God and preaching the gospel. Glorious triune God, we thank You that in our confusion, as we often can lose sight of what's important, or in our fears, when we often become despondent and doubting in the work that You've called us to do, we thank You for the refreshment of this psalm, this great work with this gracious message and glorious confidence. And we ask that Your Spirit will indeed help us all to love You more, to worship You more exuberantly, and to go about this work of evangelism with great confidence, to see worshipers gathered to You, Lord, here in this place. For Christ's sake, amen.